Well, thank you for coming and joining us this morning to worship our God. A portion of scriptures that we are going to study this morning is found from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. This particular passage has been understood as a lesson for the church discipline. I'm sure that the church discipline is the real key issue in this passage. As we are going to study, probably we'll be able to see the point. In order to have a better understanding of the whole context, in order to understand the purpose and reason or nature or the procedures of church discipline, I think we need to begin with a few of preliminary thoughts. First of all, we must be able to see the connection between the previous passage and this passage we are going to study today. In other words, we should not take this passage away out of context from this chapter. The first word in verse 15 is moreover. Its Greek word is a conjunction, which means that it is a connecting word between the words or between the sentences or phrases before and after this particular word. This word may be translated as and, but, or then. So it's a connecting word, which means we cannot isolate this particular passage from the preceding passage. Second, based on that nature and presence of such a transitional word, we need to understand today's text by connecting it to the previous passage, which is about the lost sheep in verses 11 to 14, and offense and offenders in verses 6 to 10, and the humility issue in verses 1 to 5. Therefore, we may say that the lessons about church discipline have at least two purposes. It is to spare a lost sheep from going astray. That particular passage was the immediate preceding passage. And it is also to teach the believers to be humble. That is the preceding passage as well. So why we need to exercise the church discipline? It is to spare the lost sheep so that they can find the right way. But at the same time, it will teach us to be humble. And so all those backgrounds we need to understand, and we need to go into the context we are going to study today. First, my first point is about offend or offended. Matthew 18:15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. This verse demonstrates the reality of Christian fellowship. It's not theoretical. It's not hypothetical. It is a real thing. It's a reality. It tells us that Christian fellowship is not without offenses or conflicts. It is a real thing that Christians may experience conflicts or offenses within Christian fellowship. Sometimes there are disagreements, and even there are conflicts and inevitable strifes and so on amongst the believers of Jesus Christ while we are having Christian fellowship on this earth, because all of us are imperfect. So sometimes people are coming to Christian churches and they are fellowshipping with other believers, and they are saying, what kind of church is that? You know, look at that guy, look at that person, look at those individuals, you know. We are really, or I am really terribly disappointed, I'd better move to another church. Well, wherever you go, you will find disagreements, conflicts, and offenses, and so on. In particular, Jesus speaks about the relationship between the believers in this particular passage by using a phrase, thy brother. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, that talks about Christian identity here. The potential problems and conflicts within Christian fellowship are not supposed to result in removing fellowship opportunities and producing lone Christians. That's why church discipline passage is given to us. Jesus does not say, if someone has offended you in Christian fellowship in your church, get out of there and you find another or better church or better relationship. But instead of saying something like that, Jesus says, deal with it. Deal with it. Church disciplines for wrongs do ironically indicate the necessity of Christian fellowship despite potential conflicts. Otherwise, the Lord would have said that we must be divided wherever we have disagreements, we have offenses, we have conflicts. It is quite unique in some ways that departing from our church is not the best solution to solve the tension that we may experience within Christian fellowship. Certainly, it is not the solution that Jesus had offered to his own disciples. It is worth noting that there were disputes amongst the 12 disciples on the road, and we know the nature of the particular argument. And Jesus now had to deal with the internal problems amongst his own disciples. If any man offends others within their group, Jesus encourages them to seek a solution rather than a breakup. Unchristian spirit breakups. Over the years, I have seen many churches and fellowship groups broken up. Of course, I'm not saying that, you know, all the breakups are bad. If there are some theological problems within Christian churches, I think a breakup is God's will. And there has to be internal conflicts and fightings and disagreements so that the purity of the teachings of the scriptures must be preserved within Christian churches. But we have seen a lot of unnecessary breakups and divisions amongst the church groups and the Christian organizational groups and so on. And one of the justifications for such heartbreaking breakups is that in such breakups, we are experiencing revivals or increases or multiplications of the Lord's work. And by dividing a church or breaking up a church, we can have another church. It's one more church. And so that is the way that the Lord is doing. And I think, to my small mind, it is one of the most unreasonable excuses for breakups of churches and fellowship groups. That's, to me, that is a really ridiculous kind of excuse for breakups. Especially, people like to use an example from Saul and Barnabas split over Mark in the book of Acts. You know, they could not agree on Mark, whether they should take Mark with them for missionary journey and so on. So they could not make an agreement. So as a result, Saul and Barnabas had to be split. Well, it is true that they were split over Mark's issue. However, they also need to remember that these two people, as a result of split, did not become enemies. In fact, Mark, who happened to be the main cause of the split, became an invaluable asset to Paul's ministry in his latter days. And when the split was made, in fact, it was Paul who did not want to take Mark with him. But in the latter part of his life and ministry, Mark became his invaluable asset in the ministry. They worked together. I have seen so many broken groups, Christian groups and church fellowship groups, and so once after they are split, they become enemies. Then they are saying, well, this is the way that the Lord is making his revivals within Christian groups. That's ridiculous. Then we can say that there was an increase in the Lord's ministry, and let us remember that Jesus did not teach his men to leave from their church or Christian fellowship if anyone offends them. Unresolved problems can be very destructive in the hearts of the people if they have not been able to resolve them. Do we want to learn a Christian way to resolve any conflicts? Then deal with it in a Christian manner. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Church discipline and Christian love are not at odds against each other, and they are not two opposite ends. If a person offends his brother, Jesus says, then his brother is entitled to talk to him about his wrongs and to take further steps to bring the wrongs to be exposed and then to be corrected. Probably we need to consider the situations that require Christian talk. Jesus speaks about a situation that a brother trespasses another brother. In such a case, the offended brother should be able to talk to the offender in private. We must see that sin is committed in this instance. So one brother sinned against another brother. To recognize that this point is extremely important, because what Jesus says in this verse does not justify every talk we want to have with someone who appears to have offended us. It is not about our hurt feelings. You hurt me by saying this and that. That is not something that we are talking about necessarily here. Someone's annoying behavior. I do not like your manner. What sort of etiquette do you have? Something like that. Jesus does not talk about every offense we think of and we have experienced by other brethren. What is involved in any given situation requiring of our personal talk with those offending parties then maybe ended up in church, especially disciplinary action at the end, is a sin. So sin is involved. This point is important because people may be offended by many other things than sin. People have their own personal opinions. People have their own preferences. When others do not recognize and follow their preferences, they are offended. Sometimes people are coming to Christian churches and they are talking about political issues, and when they realize that they have two different political ideas or affiliations and so on, they are so upset and they think that's an offense to break up the Christian fellowship or something like that. We are not talking about that sort of thing. You can have your own ideas, and I may have my own ideas, but still we can be together. And we may have different values on certain matters, and when we see others not sharing the same values with us, sometimes we may be offended. Or even certain cultural differences may offend other people. You know, in some cultures, people are calling other people by first name basis. And in certain countries, such a thing is a very rude and very unkind manner. So you are supposed to call individuals by calling them by Mr. and Mrs. or Miss and things like that. And if someone does not follow those rules, somebody is very offended. And I remember, you know, since I came here, there was one particular case. A lady was celebrating her birthday. And it happened to be the birthday party was supposed to be held exactly at the same time when we are supposed to have a Bible study and prayer meeting. So I visited the person and I passed the card and I added some more love gift and I explained to the lady about the reason why I would not be able to come. And so she said, okay. So obviously I could not go. And then later on, when there was an opportunity for us to talk about different matters, and she brought it up again, and she said, "Well, I was really offended because you did not come to my birthday party." And I said, "You know, even though that is my father's birthday party, if it clashes with my church duty, I cannot go. My life is fully committed and dedicated to the Lord's ministry, even though anything happens to my own family, if there is a commitment for me to do something in the church, I must do it. That's my duty and that's my life." And she was very offended. "You didn't respect me enough." I understand what she's thinking about. At the same time, I understand what I'm thinking about. And there were kind of conflicts and clashes and disagreements. What shall we do? So there are so many issues, there are so many matters we may find difficult to be reconciled. So when we are saying that if we are offended, we need to go to the person and talk to the person and so on, it will be ended up with endless kind of controversies and on and on and on and on. All of such offenses are not the reasons for church disciplinary actions. In such differences, what we need is understanding. We need to be patient to one another. We have to have a lot of friendly talks and brotherly affection. That's not something that we are talking about here. So let us assume that we may disagree on certain matters. Okay? The sin that must be dealt with is ecclesiastical. It is because brothers are involved in this discussion, brothers in Christ Jesus. We do recognize that there are differences between Christians and non-Christians. We do not share the same convictions, beliefs, or values with the unbelievers in many, many ways. And thus, there is no way that we can deal with sin issues with the unbelievers in the same understanding as with the believers. Sin that we recognize and confess may not look like a sin to the unbelievers. Therefore, the church court or church disciplinary action does not have any reason doesn't have any power over issues between the believers and unbelievers. The church disciplinary action or church discipline is only ecclesiastical within Christian churches between the believers of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, when there is an offense or sin committed against you, Jesus does not just say, forgive. But Jesus says, deal with it. Of course, forgiveness is necessary. But Jesus says, deal with it. It should not be understood as a contradiction or harshness. Why Jesus doesn't say, if any brother trespasses against you, then just forgive and forget about it. Jesus does not say it, but Jesus says, deal with it. There are, I think, a couple of reasons why. The first reason is this. The reason to deal with it is to forgive and to help the fallen brother or the offender. If he does not see sin as sin, he needs to know it and he needs to learn that what he has done is sinful and he needs to ask for forgiveness from the offended party and from the Lord. It is for his benefit. It is his benefit. Secondly, seeking for justice to deal with sin is neither unjust nor unrighteous. The first message of Jesus was of repentance, we know, in his public ministry, which was an exhortation to the sinners to confront the reality of their sins, without which there is no salvation. Dealing with sin between brothers, is also a way to sanctify Christian churches, Christian gatherings, and Christian fellowships. Then, when we have to deal with all these issues, we must remember that respect and honor must be upheld by all means. Being offended by brethren or a brother is not like having a badge of power and authority to treat those, offending people in any way that we like. It is you who has committed a sin against me, therefore I have all the authority and right and power to deal with you in any way that I can deal with you. If a person offends you, Jesus says you are to go to him in private. Do not make a gossip. Do not spread the rumors. Do not just speak to someone, I'm just talking to you, but don't tell anybody. So-and-so has done this, that, and so on. No, Jesus is exhorting the disciples to go to that offender and personally and talk to him in private. By making this encounter in private, you are showing actually your brother your respect and your honor. And you are demonstrating your true intention of this private talk. What I want is not a gossip, but what I want is a resolution. We need to solve this problem. And what you desire is neither to ruin his reputation nor to defile his name, but to solve the issues and to help the sinner for his restoration. Public rebuke is very much confrontational. In this regard, please remember that though you may be a victim of your brother's offense and sin, you may become a sinner and offender if you do not keep his honor in private first. So even though someone has offended you and you are an offended party, if you begin to spread the stories out without doing the proper things, then initially you are a victim of an offense by your brother, But now you become an offender himself. So that offender's initial sin is becoming your sin now. That's why we need to resolve the issue very clearly. Being offended by your brother does not give you any authority over him to do whatever you like to do against him. In this private talk, you must tell him of his sin or fault. It is true that people may accept their responsibilities better and more in a private setting, in more private talk than in public. The Greek word for tell, you tell your brother. The Greek word for tell in this verse means a few things. It may mean to bring to light, or to expose, or to convict, or to reprove, or to correct. And which one may be a right meaning for this context? And I think this private talk is to achieve at least some of them, if not all of them. It is to correct the person, reprove the person, expose the problem to him so that he will come to realization of his wrongs. It also indicates that the offended party must be sure that what he deals with is a sin clearly discerned according to the Word of God, not according to his own opinions or preferences. It is because only God can expose the nature of sins. This private talk effectively excludes any chance of just spreading the stories without guarding ourselves. So we are not going to commit a sin of gossiping. By having a private talk with the offender, the offended brother can have a better idea about the issue and know whether your understanding of the issue is right or wrong. Sometimes you feel that you are offended and that person has committed a sin, and while you are talking to that person, you may realize that actually your understanding of the issue was wrong. So this is a good opportunity to sort the matters out. Or you may gain a better understanding why the offending brother did such a sin against you. Maybe there was a cause within you. So, you know, both parties will be helped. Then the outcome of this private talk can be very sweet and rewarding. If the offender hears us, we are gaining our brother. As a metaphor, this word refers to gains arising from shunning or escaping from evil. In other words, we can spare our sinning brother. May I add one more thought here to this lesson? I think that when Jesus says in verse 15, "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother," Jesus also implies the manner or way that we must talk to the offender. We must talk to him in such a way that he desires to listen to us. Sometimes we make a huge mistake by saying the right thing in wrong ways, even wrong manners, in wrong attitudes. As a result, what we have said was right, but we may not be able to expect the right results and outcome simply because of our wrong attitudes and wrong manners. It is a kind of a funny situation. Sometimes, because of this sort of mistake, what we say is right, and if the offender hears what we have to say, he will receive benefits. However, if we say the right things in wrong ways, we become offenders while saying right things to the offender. Therefore, there are responsibilities and accountabilities on our side, even though we are the offended parties. Then once after private talk is done, then what sort of procedures should we take? If a sinner hears exhortations in private and agrees and corrects himself, that's wonderful. Situation ends right there. However, if he refuses to hear and to make amendments, then the issue must be more seriously dealt with. I want to remind you that the passage presupposes a situation that someone has sinned against you not others. There are some manuscripts that do not include the phrase "against you." However, it appears that the King James Bible has a better manuscript, and it includes a phrase that makes even a better sense too, I think. If a sinner does not want to listen to the offended party's private talk, then there are two more steps to be taken. These steps are provided for opportunities for him to return to his spiritual awareness or spiritual senses. First, the offended party must take one or two people, witnesses, with him to speak to that person even further. Verse 16, Matthew 18 says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." If the personal and private talk fails, the offended party must take witnesses with him for further talks with him. This way of dealing with sin issues imply at least two significant lessons, I think. Number one, sin should never be tolerated in Christ's church. So when private talk fails, well, you know, even though it's a sin involved, but, you know, I'm not going to deal with it. Well, sin should never be tolerated in Christ's church. That's why a couple of even witnesses must be taken with us, and we need to talk to that offender. Second, the Christ church has its rules and principles, obviously based on the teachings of the scriptures. Therefore, if we examine any church's constitution, we find both her confession of faith and her church government. So if you look at our church constitution, there is a section for church government. Church is not without a government. Church is not kind of an anarchy, you know. It has a government. It means that sinners in church cannot justify their sins by stating that no one in the church is entitled or given an authority to deal with the sin problems, even though he or she is a member of the church. They cannot say that they can judge themselves, and only they can judge themselves, and the church doesn't have any authority over their sins in church. Each and every one of the worshipers in our church must submit to the rules and government of this church. We subscribe to the systems of the Confession of Faith, both shorter and the larger catechisms, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is a confession of faith. And at the same time, this is a Presbyterian church, which means that she runs by a group of leaders. And at this point of time, we have a task force until we will elect at least a few deacons. It means that the church is not a gathering where anyone can do anything as she or she wishes to do. I understand that there are some churches like that. We are equal, therefore we can do whatever we want to do. Of course we are equal, but there is a government. Beware that every one of us is under the rule of our church government, and if anyone sins, he must be disciplined. And I'm not saying that I'm excluded from it. If I'm sinning, then I must be dealt with, and there has to be a disciplinary action taken against me. We need to remember what Paul had to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Would you like to read those verses? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, let's read those verses together, shall we? "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth." Amen. Well, here Paul says, I wish I could come to you very shortly, but just in case, if my coming is going to be delayed, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Church must be in good order. Fairness and transparencies are important virtues when we deal with sin issues. We must never establish a case by one party's story. The Bible instructs us that we ought to listen to both parties. According to the passage we are studying, the offended party must bring two or three witnesses with him to deliberate the cases as a group, but still in private. These witnesses should be able to hear the case, and they should be able to make recommendations and exhortations to the sinning brother. If he continues to refuse to hear them, then they must refer him to the church court. That's why their role is extremely important. It means that these witnesses must be very well-grounded people in the scriptures. At the same time, they must be spiritual and mature people. At the same time, they must be respectful in their church, and they must be the people who are approved by the church. Otherwise, how could the church giver consent to open a church court based on their recommendations? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this: Brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, then he says, Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of weakness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It says, ye which are spiritual. The spiritual ones and mature ones should be able to deal with the issues. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 also say this: Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert to him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So in order to make that thing happening, the person who deals with sinners or sin issues must be spiritual and biblically well-grounded, mature person. Moreover, behind this system of church discipline, there is a faith and conviction that the Word of God is truth. And the Word of God has the final saying to resolve any issue within Christian churches. You and I may disagree on certain matters, but when we are coming to the Scriptures, if there is a very clear, very plainly stated teaching of the Scriptures, then we must say amen to it, and we must submit ourselves to the final authority. Therefore, if the church does not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, inerrancy of the Bible, infallibility of the Bible, that church really cannot deal with the issues. It's because it will depend on individuals' so-called interpretations of the Bible. But we affirm and confirm our faith that we believe in the Bible as God's inerrant and infallible, inspired word. Then the offended party must bring the issue to the church court, as verse 17 says in Matthew 18. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man or a publican. The case must be brought to the church court when all other means are exhausted without any success. If the offender neglects to hear the offended and his witnesses, then the case must be taken to the church court. The Greek word for neglect to hear means to hear aside, hear carelessly, or hear amiss, or to be unwilling to hear, or even refuse to hear. Every one of these definitions indicates that there is a willful disobedience to what he is supposed to hear and to follow. Thus, it is not a choice of the offended to cause the sinning brother to be in more trouble, but a consequence of that person's willful rejection, to do what is right on the part of the offender. The case must be brought to the church court. The fact that the church must set up a court to deal with sin issues implies that individual members' sin in church is not a problem of that one individual only. But as a corporate body of believers, the whole church must make efforts to cleanse sin away. So we cannot say, oh, you know, he's sinning. But, you know, that's just his private life. Therefore, it's okay that he continues to live in that life while he is coming and joining the church as a member and so on. He may come to church, but there must be some sort of proper injunctions given to that person so that the person is going to realize his sinfulness and he will take his efforts to be restored to the Christian fellowship. And it also demonstrates the Church of Christ as a believer's community. Individuals in church are important. And individuals must make efforts to sanctify the church as a body of believers. Your and my sins may affect the whole church. One person, Achan's sin, destroyed thousands of lives amongst the children of Israel. Hundreds of. I forgot the exact figure. But because of Achan's sin, so many lives were lost amongst the children of Israel. I think that this is a real picture of the true Church of Christ. There is one body, and every believer is a member of this body. Therefore, if one member is sick, then whole body is going to suffer with that sickness and or illness. Let me suppose that my lung has some problems, germs or viruses, as a result. My lung is collapsed. It is not a localized problem, by the way. When my lung is sick and it has a problem, it is collapsed. My whole body is affected by that one particular problem. So if we truly believe that there is Christian unity within Christian community, we must know that how I live does make great influence on the whole body of the believers. And there is an influence. There has to be a complete commitment on the part of each and every one of the members of Christian churches to be pure and clean. They need to sort the things out for the purity of Christian churches. I need to stress on the truth that the offender must hear the church when he's chided and rebuked by the church. I must say that the church, not the pastor, not any one elder, speaks to the offender. We need to understand that church discipline is a matter of church work and church ministry, not any particular person's or group's responsibility within the church. It means that the church discipline must reflect the whole church's stand and the principles, not just a few people's emotional reactions or prejudices toward any particular act or even of a person. You know, sometimes some churches have very charismatic leaders, and they want to dictate everything. And they make the terms even on these matters and so on. Those things must be deterred and discouraged. The whole church must be able to deal with it. Though a man has committed a sin and he has to be disciplined, he must be conscious of his faults and ready to listen to the church. In this way, he can follow the way of restoration to his spiritual life. And even though it is an disciplinary action taken against him, even through that disciplinary action, that person will grow in the Lord and he will be eventually edified. Here must I say of sad phenomena within Christian churches today. I have seen people who are totally rejecting what the church has to say about their sins, and they just leave their church and join another church. It betrays the whole purpose of the church discipline. Besides, by doing this, they are adding more sins to their already pre-existing sins. What saddens me is that their new church receives them into their church fellowship without questioning their spiritual integrity and sincerity. What this church is doing also is also unbiblical and sinful, because the last part of Matthew 18 verse 17 says this. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now we are looking at the case of excommunication. It is very sad to see that Christian churches have lost their willingness and abilities to cleanse sins from within them because they have failed to practice church disciplines. In fact, many of church leaders themselves are sinners and they do not listen to their churches. And even I have seen a case of a man who was disciplined by a church, his own church. He was sinning against certain things, and because his sin issues had to be dealt with, and he was upset, and he left the church, and eventually he became an elder of another church. I don't know how to understand it. I just cannot understand that person. I cannot understand his new church, and I cannot understand the new church, whole congregation, church policy, and the new church's pastor. It's just sinful. That's why churches are being degenerated and downgraded. Sinners are moving from church to church, and they do not want to accept any sort of church authority over their sin issues. As a result, very sad to say, even in Christian churches today, there are a lot of people sitting on the pews who are simply sinners. They have never repented of their sins, but they are so proud of their Christian career because they have been Christian churches for so long. What a disaster. It is not good for them. It is not good for their churches. When the offender is excommunicated, he's not a brother anymore. He's not supposed to be treated as a brother anymore, according to this verse. But he's supposed to be treated as a Gentile or a heathen, as if he does not know the Lord at all. He's supposed to be treated as simply a pagan. I'm not talking about his salvation. If he's a genuine believer of Jesus Christ, he may repent of his sins in his latter days. What I'm saying is that there is no place for such a person in Christian church until he repents. He must be excluded from Christian ministry, Christian fellowship. And even he should not be called as a Christian. But a lot of that sort of people are sitting in the pews in Christian churches today. This person does not have any business with the work of God. However, I have seen people who have refused to listen to their churches over their sins and quit the church and moved to different churches and became church leaders. It is surely true to say that the blind are leading the blind. What they should have done is to repent of their sins and return to the Christian fellowship first. Here, verse 19. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. You know, we have been quoting this verse so many times, and I think we love this verse. Whenever we want to encourage the people to come and, you know, join us for prayer meetings and so on, this is the verse. This is it. It says, they shall ask, it shall be done for them. And it says, if two of you shall agree on earth, and so on. We use this promise in the context of prayers, and I think there is room for that sort of understanding. But people misuse it, abuse it, when they promote the conceit that God will and must give absolutely anything we request if enough people agree and have enough faith. Not only does this view effectively dethrone God by binding him to our wishes, God, isn't it your promise? He and I agree on this. Therefore, you are obligated to give this thing to us. If you do not give to us this thing, then you are breaking your promise and so on. It also misses the chief point of the passage, which is that the Lord is with his people in the agony of church discipline. In other words, this passage is not in particular used within the context of the prayer, but it is being used within the context of church discipline. It does not promise that God is going to give anything, whatever people, you know, at least the two people agree on earth, you know, God is going to grant those things to them. So my exhortation is this, just in case if any one of you had been disciplined by another church before you came here, take care of this business urgently. If you are the guilty party, you must repent of your sins and you need to speak to the church leader about your repentance and listen to them. Ask for their forgiveness. Just in case, if any one of you will be disciplined by this church, do not try to quit this church, okay? Remove all the spiritual obstacles first and repent of your sins. Reconcile yourself with the church first and leave with her blessings if you want to leave. If you desire to move on to another church, you will be happy to do so with the blessings from the church. At this time, we may want to raise a question to ourselves. How have we been living as Christians? How are we doing in church as members of this one body of Christ? Then lastly, the church and the future kingdom issue. Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20. Would you like to read those three verses? Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20. Okay, let's read them together. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth, amen. I think these verses have brought a lot of, controversies over their meanings and applications amongst the believers in church groups and different denominations even. Some people picked these verses out from the context and argue that they or their religious leaders have the power to decide who to be forgiven and not to be forgiven. Let us consider a few important lessons from this passage. This passage is applicable to the church in the context of church discipline. Okay? We must be able to see the change of the pronouns. From verse 15 to verse 17, if you read verse 15 to 17, the pronouns are all singular words like thy, T-H-Y, thee, T-H-E-E, or thou. That's all singular pronoun, you. All of them are second person singular pronouns, you, your. However, when we come to the passage we are studying, in particular verses 18 and 19, we will find that there are plural pronouns used, such as e, y-e. That's a second person plural pronoun. Y-O-U, it's a plural. And or they, that's a third person plural. So all plural pronouns are used in verses 18 and 19. We must not ignore the connection between these verses and the preceding verse speaking about the church's role. Thus, we may safely conclude that Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20 must not be used by any particular individual or leaders of any particular organizations. The working party in this passage is the whole church. Therefore, I cannot say, so-and-so, you confessed your sin, therefore I will forgive you. No, that's not how it works. It is used within the context of church discipline. When church forgives the repentant sinner, that's the meaning of it. At this point, though, the point I'm going to interject into my discussion now is not something that the passage speaks about. It's not something that the passage speaks about. But I think that there is an implication of what I need to share with you. It is about the necessity of the church membership. Some people over the years have asked me why churches need any membership at all. There is no verse in the Bible having the phrase church membership. They argue that as long as individuals claim to be Christians, claim to be the believers of Jesus, they must be given automatic membership. However, I think there is a problem. From the passage we are studying, we can see very clearly that the one who has sinned is a brother, so professing believer. He claims to belong to Jesus. And in order to follow the instructions given in this context, church must be a gathering of people who can discern sin as a sin, and there has to be a consensus in terms of understanding of sins and the truth. Their deliberations, the congregation's deliberations of sin issues, are extremely important for the sanctity and the purity of the church concerning what to believe and what to practice. They are also the people who will elect the church leaders, and thus they need to understand what their church really believes, and they must agree on the doctrines and the government of the church in order to choose the right leaders for their church. It is very sad to see that today, who are the leaders, chosen leaders in Christian churches? Well, well-known people in the society, wealthy people who can make a great deal of financial contributions, those people who have some influences within the communities and societies, they are being chosen to be the leaders. No wonder the churches are going down. Keeping the system of church membership is to examine the potential members' faith and beliefs, and also to encourage them to be vigilant in terms of keeping the church clean and pure. And as a gathering of the believers of Jesus, the church has spiritual authority. So what these verses are talking about, from verse 18 to verse 20, what these verses are talking about is this. The church has have spiritual authority over her own people. That's the meaning of it. It must be an indication that the church we join must be God-honoring and fearing and Bible-believing church. If church does not believe in the Bible as God's inspired word, inerrant and infallible God's word, and there is no sense of honoring God and fearing God and so on, then obviously there is a problem. We have to think about even fundamental definition of church. What is a church and what is a Christian? It also means that we ought not to despise the church. Church, do not consider her lightly. In all of my talks, you know that I'm not talking about church as a location or just a building or a part of a denomination, but a gathering of true believers of Jesus Christ or the assembly of God's people. It may be related to the teaching that Christians do not want to use the secular court to deal with their own issues, internal issues. This lesson also teaches us that we must consider our relationship as members of this church with the whole church. Do not consider the church of Christ lightly. And in order to become a church member, you know, you have to understand what this church believes. At the same time, you know, it will give you an honor and privilege to be a part of this body of believers, but at the same time, it will make you accountable for the church disciplinary actions. Just coming to church on the Lord's Day is not everything that is expected to her members. Their commitment and devotions are required, and their clean and pure, holy lives are required also. We also should neither misuse nor abuse the power of the church over her members. The power of the church has such a serious impact on the lives of the believers. We learned that sin must be dealt with. though it is a right thing for us to deal with the sins of the believers, those sinners must be treated with respect and honor as our brothers. There should be personal and private talks first, and then the unresolved case must be brought to the church. The church discipline is to restore the fallen brethren and to purify the body of the believers for God's honor. So just in case, you know, even though you may be a member of this church, before you joined our church as a member, if you had any issue with your church in terms of your sins or your church, previous church's discipline reactions, you need to resolve it by repenting of your sins. Do not have the baggage of sins behind you anymore. And all of these teachings are given within the context of humility. Be humble. Who does not want to listen to those individuals who are talking to them in a gentle manner, in a private, concerning his sin? Who does not want to listen to those mature and spiritual leaders of the church when they are talking about his sin? Who does not want to even reject, who does not want to even listen to the church's admonitions and advices and suggestions? Well, proud people. Do you remember, if we go back all the way to the first part of this chapter, when Jesus is talking about humility in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, the humble ones, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Humility. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious God, we do thank you for the passage we were able to study today. And Father, it is our heart desire that you will help us to be humble. Father, oftentimes, even though we desire to be humble, our pride, our arrogance are deeply rooted within our own hearts, Lord. Father, please forgive our sins and help us to be humble. And if we have sinned against you, Lord, even against our fellow brethren, help us to be even understand and realize what sort of sins we have done against him. And we will be willing to confess of our sins, and we will be willing to make corrections of all those wrongs that we have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.